Thank you. Good morning. Thank you so much. Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to read verse 41 this morning. It says, "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go get something to eat and drink, for I hear a mighty rainstorm coming.'" Amen. I hear a mighty rainstorm coming. And then in verse 45, "As soon as the sky was black with clouds, a heavy wind brought a terrific rainstorm, and Ahab left quickly for Jezreel. Then the Lord gave special strength to Elijah. He tucked his cloak into his belt and ran ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way to the entrance of Jezreel." Amen. How many of you know a rainstorm's coming? How many of you want the rain and the favor of God to bless you and be poured out upon your life? How many of you want that today? You want that? Amen. So let me pray over you today. Father, that's and receive it by faith. Father, we receive your blessing and your goodness by faith. We thank you, Lord, that you want to pour out your goodness upon each of us today. And we pray that that would be reflective in our families, in our finances, in our future, in our health, in every aspect of our lives, in our thought life, in our comings and goings, in our getting ups and our laying downs, Lord, in every area that we put our hand to, Lord. Bless it and prosper it, especially, Lord, when we do it by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's talk about the rainstorm that's coming. So in chapter 17, we'll go back and set the context of this message today. For 3.5 years, there wasn't any rain, and God told Elijah to pronounce that, to say that. And drought can be a pretty detrimental thing. Can you imagine here in Salina, North Central Kansas, if it didn't rain for 3.5 years? Can you imagine what that would look like? And for years previous, you know, we've been in droughts before, but droughts have never really lasted that long, in probably in our lifetime, maybe before in the 30s, in those years, in the 1930s. But nonetheless, drought can be a very terrible thing, and what it does is it just debilitates crops, livestock, cattle, all those things. And what can happen is it hurts the economy, and it can ultimately affect life in general. And so in the same sense, many people suffer drought spiritually, and spiritual drought is worse than natural drought, because at least with natural drought you can move somewhere and go where there's life. But when there's spiritual drought, wherever you go is where you end up. And if you're dry, if you're having a dry season in your life, or an extended drought in your life spiritually, you can try to get away from it, but wherever you go, you're going to be left with yourself. And so many times it has to do with what God's doing inside of each one of us. And drought could be an extended season in our lives where the grace and the favor of God is non-existent. Now, I don't want that, and I know you don't either. Like, I want to experience the grace and the favor of God in my life. Don't you? Don't each of you want that? Like, we got to have that. We got to live that way. We have to contend for it and believe in it and live that way. And what the enemy wants to do is he wants us to dry up. And when we dry up, then we're not capable of receiving what God has for us. We become ineffective. We're not fruitful. And God wants us to be fruitful, not just for ourselves, but to bless those around us. And in 1 Kings 17, it says that God told Elijah, he said, it's not going to rain. And so that's exactly what happened. It says that verse 1, as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, the God I serve, there will be no rain, dew or rain for the next few years until I give the word. And so God used this one man to do a remarkable thing. And some of us think that this was meant to, you know, crush or to hurt the people of God, but everybody was affected by this drought. But know this, that when God withholds something from us, or there's judgment in the earth, what we need to remember is that judgment is only intended to bring God's people back to himself. Does that make sense? So many people misunderstand judgment. They think judgment's the harshness, that God's harsh, that God wants to hurt us, he wants to destroy us. Listen, all judgment is intended to draw God's people back to himself. That's what it's intended to do. And so in some aspects, it's kind of like a disciplinary action that wants us to have right relationship with him. If we're far away from him and we don't have any indication or any desire to want to go to draw near to him, then what judgment does is judgment will create oftentimes a hunger and a desire to want to grow close to the Lord and to want to get reconnected and have our relationship reinstituted with Him. So in verse 7 of chapter 17, it says this: after a while, the brook dried up. So everybody suffered from this. Everybody was affected by it, even Elijah. And the Bible doesn't say this, but I wonder this. I just thought of this. I wonder if when the brook dried up about Elijah, I wonder if he thought, you know, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Maybe I shouldn't have said that it's not going to rain for 3 years. You know, we don't know that, but the point is this: it affected the people of God and it affected the prophet as well. And so the outcome of that was that for 3.5 years it didn't rain. Now, if you move on to chapter 18, we talked about this last week. There was this confrontation that the prophet had with 450 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah. And it's this great, I mean, in the Bible, it might be one of the most remarkable stories. I mean, you have David and Goliath. You have, of course, Jesus' victory over Satan and those things. But in the Old Testament, this may be one of the greatest show of God's power and God's intervention than ever. I mean, it ranks up there. And so Elijah has this great victory over these prophets. And if you'll notice that after this took place, not very long after is when it rained. And I wonder if you make the correlation, if you make the connection in the context of this, that I wonder if what brought the blessing and the favor of God is that those prophets were dealt with, those evil prophets. So what does that say to us? I think that when we deal with areas in our lives, it opens the floodgate of God's favor and His blessing in us. But the opposite is true as well. If we are struggling and dealing with things and we're resistant to God, of us turning loose to things to God, it can bottleneck the favor and the blessing of God in our lives. So the point is this: whatever's pointed out to you or whatever is in your life, ask the Lord and say, Lord, is there anything in my life that's not pleasing to you? Is there anything in my life that I need to work on? Is there anything in my life that I need to change? How about this one? Is there anything in my life that I'm not doing right or that I'm wrong? How about that one? That one can be kind of tough sometimes, isn't it? Am I wrong in an area of my life? And so we have to ask the Lord that, because oftentimes we don't always see it or we're not listening to what He's trying to tell us. And so I would encourage you to do that. Maybe just take a second right now, a few seconds, and just say, Lord, is there anything in my life that I need to give to you? Is there anything in my life that's not pleasing to you? Just ask Him that, and He'll tell you. He will. He's faithful. Lord, is there anything in my life that I need to take care of? So I would arguably say that there's a connection between the favor of God and the getting rid of this prophetic, these evil prophets. And when you study Baal and Asherah, you guys, this wasn't just false religion. It was evil. I mean, it was bad. It was terrible, horrible, all those things. 2 Chronicles 7:13 says this: at times I might shut up the heavens so that no rain falls, or command grasshoppers to devour your crops, or to send plagues among you. If my people, notice it says that, then if my people. So it's conditional, because we don't always do it. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and restore their land. That's the promise. Notice He's saying it to God's people. If my people. He's not saying it to sinners. He's not saying it to people outside of the body of Christ or outside the realm of being a believer. He's saying it to you and me. If you and I will humble ourselves and pray and repent and turn and face Him and turn from our wicked ways, then God will, that's our part. Then the second part of that is God will hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and restore our land. So there's a connection between our sins and the healing of the land. Do you see it? It says He will forgive their sins, so that's individually, and He will heal their land. He's talking to believers. Do you ever wonder if maybe the reason why our country or our culture is in the shape that it's in is because God's people haven't repented? I wonder. What do you think? I'm just asking. What do you think? You think there's a connection there? Perhaps, maybe. So what does that look like on a day-to-day basis? You know what it looks like? You and me doing the right thing. That's what it looks like. What it looks like is us being convicted of our sins, and when we're not doing what's right, that we do what's right and we go a different direction, no matter what anybody says or whatever anybody thinks about it, that we do the right thing. That in our thought life, that we don't let a bunch of rats run around in our head causing us to think stuff that we shouldn't be thinking all the time. But that we harness our thoughts, that we think about pure, lovely, admirable, noble thoughts. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says for us to do that. In how we treat one another, in how we conduct ourselves in the presence of God and all those things. We could probably all say that we could do better in that, couldn't we? We could all do better. Couldn't we? We could all do better. So 1 Kings 18 tells the story of how this took place. And verse 41 begins and says, I hear a mighty rainstorm coming. So we don't know what that looked like. We don't know if, I don't know. I think he heard it in the spirit is what I think. Because when you read the story in verses 42 through 46, all they see is a cloud the size of a man's hand, which is out by the Mediterranean Sea. So it's a long ways off. How are you going to hear a rainstorm that hasn't even formulated yet? How are you going to hear that? You're not going to hear it in the natural, but you can hear it in the spirit. But in order to hear it in the spirit, stay with me, in order to hear it in the spirit, you have to have your ears open and position yourself in order to be able to listen. And here's what I want to contend for today. How many of us are listening to the wrong things? You see, the enemy is vying for your attention. He wants you to listen to this and hear that and listen to this person over here and do this and that. And what it does is it confuses us and it causes us to be distracted by what we really need to hear and who we really need to hear. So I want to ask you a question this morning. What are you listening to? What are you listening to? Or more importantly, who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? What voices are you allowing to speak to you in your mind? I want to ask you that. Because if we're not listening to Jesus and we're not following him, then we're missing out. We're missing the point. Seven times it says in the book of Revelation, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the seven times it says that. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You know why he needed to say it that many times in the Word? Because we don't get it. We don't listen. When you're a mom or a dad and your kids are little, maybe they're grown, or maybe you're like, you need to listen to me, you know? And it goes the other way too. My kids, when they tried to get our attention when they were little, they'd say Deb. They'd call Deb her name because she wouldn't answer to mom because she heard that all the time. Mama, mom, mom, mom. But when they said Deb, she'd snap out of it and say, yeah, what do you want? But the point is this. Who are you listening to? Who are you listening for? The voices that the enemy puts in your mind and tells you things that are untrue about yourself, about others, and about God. I mean, that's detrimental. That's where it all begins, is in the battlefield of your mind. And so the Word reminds us that God wants to speak to us, that he wants us to listen. I normally don't speak or preach on experiences. I'm a word guy. If you've known anything about me as your pastor, like I'm a Bible guy. I'm a word guy. But what happened last week was remarkable and needs to be talked about and investigated a little bit further. You see, we don't build our beliefs and our doctrines on our experiences alone. We measure everything in light of the Word. Our experience does not confirm the Bible. which is the truth of God's word, but it always confirms, the word of God always confirms our experience. So what am I saying? I'm saying you never put your experience above the word of God. You measure your experience, you measure it by the word of God. The word of God is the most important thing that we have in this life. God's word will remain. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will what? They'll never pass away. And so there's significance in God's word about thunder and rain in the Bible. There's significance. And thunder always comes first because it shows God's approval, and it's a, I think it's a signal that his blessing is on its way. And the result of thunder and rain, spiritually speaking, always have to do with harvest and also blessing and favor of God. A harvest which indicate the blessing and the favor of God. Now, a miracle has three components. This isn't in your notes, so if you're a note taker, how many of you are note takers? Okay, so write these three down if you're a note taker today. The first one is this, an event. A miracle has to have an event, something that happens. And it doesn't have to necessarily be a profound event, but it's an event nonetheless. Number two is this, there's a material coincidence. A material coincidence. A material coincidence is this, it's right place at the right time. So the event happens at the right place at the right time. If it's an event in and of itself, but the time and the place doesn't correlate, then it doesn't mean anything. It's just something that happened. But if the event happens at the right place at the right time, then we know that two of the three criteria of a miracle are accomplished. And then third, there has to be someone present to say that God did it. God could do whatever he wants to do, but if someone isn't present, then we don't know if it was a miracle or not. There has to be a witness. And that person is called this. That person is called a divine interpreter. A divine interpreter. Now let's talk about that for just a minute, and then I'll bring this all together. A divine interpreter is someone who sees all these things and they put it together and they say, God just did something here. How often does that happen in our lives, by the way? Where there's material coincidences, events happen, but we don't see it because we're not inspired. How many times does that happen? Big things or small things? How often does that happen in our lives? Where there's coincidence that happens, and there's things that happen at the right place at the right time, but we don't recognize it. We don't see it. I would contend with you today, church, that those things happen more than we not. I would contend to you that they probably happen daily, but we're not looking, we're not watching, we're not listening. We're just going about our day. If you're like you and me, if you're like me, I'm just trying to figure it out. Like I'm not always mindful of those things. Sometimes God has to really get my attention for me to be able to recognize it and see it, because I don't always get it. How many of you are like that? I don't think you're like that. I think you get it all the time. I think whenever it happens, you get it. I don't think you're like that at all. I think that you get it. But what happened last week would fit the criteria of a miracle. It would fit the criteria. Because what happened was that thunder in and of itself is not an oddity at any time of the year, especially in April in Kansas. I've heard it thunder in Oklahoma in January. So thunder in and of itself is not a big deal. But let's talk about when it thundered. Because it thundered in the course, if you were here last week, when we were all quiet before God, maybe some of you weren't here, but we stopped for a moment in the middle of our service or toward the end of the service, and I encouraged you to listen to the voice of God, to hear his gentle whisper, and I said, let's take 30 seconds, and I have a timer up there. I have a timer so I can see what time it is. And so I was looking at that while I was asking you to do that, and within 30 seconds, it thundered twice. Okay, now it had not thundered at all that morning. So to thunder in April is not an oddity. That's not a big deal. but to thunder within the 30-second time period that I gave you based on what I felt like the Lord told me to do, it thundered twice. Okay? But then something else happened. Do you remember what else happened? There was a downpour that happened. And the downpour happened at the very end of the second thunder. And it wasn't just rain. What was it? It was a downpour. Matter of fact, Cindy went over and opened the windows, and I could see it out there that it was just pouring, that the rain was coming down. So let me ask you a question. Does it take someone who's very inspired to figure that one out? Now, many people say, oh, Pastor, it's just a coincidence. Okay, I don't choose to see it that way. I choose to see it that God was involved in our lives in that moment. And I don't think that it was meant to have us have this feel-good thing. Because feelings will lie to you. And we don't go on, we don't base something on feelings alone. But what I want to tell you is this. What God did in that moment was extraordinary. It was extraordinary. Matter of fact, in nearly, I've been doing this a long time, nearly 40 years. And I can tell you something. I've been preaching before, and I've had it rain, and the old timers, the old prophets, and the old pastors of old used to say that when you'd be speaking or preaching and it would begin to rain, that was a sign of God. But I have never in my whole entire life had something happen like that happened last week. Never. Not within a 30-second time period where we said, God, if you're there. So what was the Lord trying to show us? Well, thunder is frequently mentioned in the Bible as a manifestation of God's power and His majesty, often associated with God's presence. It's like He's communicating with humanity is what the Bible Encyclopedia says. It's God's way of communicating with His people. Thunder often symbolizes the voice of God. It can symbolize divine judgment, or it can be a demonstration of His power and His active involvement in the world. How about this one? His active involvement in your life and in my life. What that thunder showed us was that God is active and involved in our lives more than we know, more than we can think about it, or more than we comprehend. That's what He's up to. He's involved in that sense. And what He does is He's calling believers to trust and to worship Him in His divine authority. 2 Samuel chapter 22 says this, "The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded." Job 37, "Listen carefully to the thunder of God's voice as it rolls from His mouth. Then comes the roaring of the thunder, the tremendous voice of His majesty. He does not restrain it when He speaks." Verse 5, "God's voice is glorious in the thunder." We can't even imagine the greatness of His power. And then John 12, that great, great passage in verse 29 says, "The crowd heard the voice, and some thought it was thunder, while others declared that an angel had spoken." Isn't it interesting that they heard, in John 12, they heard something, but each of them had a different takeaway. One thought it was thunder, and the other one thought it was an angel. Some people think this, some people think that. And here's the takeaway from that, is that a miracle can happen, and some people will rationalize it away, or they'll explain it away, or they don't get it. But then there are other people that see it for what it is, that God wants to get our attention and that He wants to show us that He is actively involved in our lives. Do you know that God is involved in your life? He's interested in you. He cares about you. So much so that He would show Himself in that way last week. Rain talks about spiritual blessings. It's a metaphorical expression found in our Christian tradition, symbolizing the abundant outpouring of God's grace, His favor, and His spiritual enrichment upon His people. The imagery draws from the natural phenomena of rain and what it does. It nourishes the earth. It provides growth and fruitfulness. But in a similar manner, spiritual rain, or God's blessing, and his divine provision that nurture our souls and foster spiritual growth. That's what he's after. God is after fostering spiritual growth and provision, and for us to know and discover who he is more and more and more. So you talk about the context of this, of how it rained in this particular passage of Scripture, it was remarkable. But when we confirm that, I guess, or our experience last week confirms what the Word of God says. Not that the Word of God needs confirming, but our experience shows that God's Word is true. That it's remarkable that it happened in Bible days, but it also happens in our day as well. I could say it like this. He still does miracles. I received a message last week after the service from Kevin Peterson. He wrote a poem, and it goes as follows. He said, "For weeks our community deliberated, debated, discussed, contemplated, considered, reviewed, mulled over the fact that we have been in need of restorative, reviving, rejuvenating, life-giving rain for many weeks now. We've watched with anticipation as thick, gray, water-laden nimbus clouds form swelling into the atmosphere, yielding forecasts of hope only to pass over around us to the north and to the east. Miracles are described as extraordinary events. All I know is that Sunday morning, as the pastor asked to close our eyes to listen for 30 seconds for God's whisper, that thunder erupted and the rains came." Pretty amazing. Leviticus 26 says, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send the seasonal rains. The land will yield its crops and the trees of the field will produce its fruit." Leviticus 28 says, "The Lord will send rain at the proper time from his rich treasury in the heavens, will bless all the work you do. You will lend to many nations, but you will never need to borrow from them." What does that mean? It means that when rain comes, God's favor and his blessing comes with it. And Deuteronomy 11 says, "If you carefully obey the commands I'm giving you today, and if you love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, then he will send the rains in the proper season, the early and the late rains, so you can bring in your harvests of grain, new wine, and olive oil." There's a lot of symbolism with those three things as well. So what did Elijah do to facilitate this? What did he do to cause this to happen? What was his part in it? His part in it is what we find in verse 42. There's four things he did. The first thing is this, verse 42 says, that he climbed to the top of Mount Carmel. You see it? So Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of the mountain. Notice how that's contrasted. Ahab did this, but Elijah did this. What did Ahab do? What did he do? Wouldn't it have been better if Ahab would have went up the mountain with him? Wouldn't that have been great? But he didn't. What did he do? He went and ate and drank. And that's what most people do. Most people never climb the mountain of God. You know what they do? All they're concerned about is themselves. All they're concerned about is what's next. All they're concerned about is eating and drinking. It's not wrong to eat and drink, but in this context, it shows us that this guy was only concerned about himself. You know how I know that? Read about what he did. He stole a vineyard from a guy by the name of Naboth. Took his vineyard from him. Stole it. All Ahab was ever concerned with was himself. And that's how a lot of people are. All they're concerned about is, and we're all selfish to some extent, but the idea is that we climb to Mount Carmel because that's how we get rid of our selfishness. When you climb the mountain of God, you say no to yourself and yes to God. The scripture reminds us in Psalm 121, it says, "Well, I look to the mountains, is that where my help comes from?" You see, your help isn't in the mountain. Your help is who you're going to the mountain to see. You climb the mountain. Notice the word climb. It's not a very, it's a difficult word, is it, to climb? Spiritually speaking, I thought everything was supposed to be easy, Pastor. I thought everything was supposed to go well. There's a climbing that's involved. What does that mean? It means there's a cost. The spiritual thing of Christianity, you guys, it should cost you everything. Everything. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because he deserves everything. He is worthy of everything. The most, the best. Everything in our lives. And if we have to climb to get it, then so be it. If we have to climb to get in his presence, if there's a cost that's involved, if there's effort that we have to exude to be able to get into his presence, then so be it. But how many of us take the effort to climb to the presence of God? Psalm 24 says this, who may climb to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy presence? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols or tell lies. They'll receive the Lord's blessing. See it? When you climb to the mountain of God is when it rains. That's where the blessing of God is. You have a right relationship with God, their Savior. So, just real quick about mountains. You can drill through a mountain. That's pretty difficult. You can go around a mountain. But when a mountain presents itself to you, you know what you need to do? Climb it. This mountain climber was asked one time, what makes you want to climb mountains? And he said this. He said, well, it's there. It's there. That's why I want to climb it. So when a mountain presents itself to you and to me, you know what we need to do? Go up on top of it. Find Jesus in the mountain. Number two is this, he bowed low to the ground. Now that seems opposite of what we just said next or previous. He bowed, but he bowed, what did it say? Low to the ground, which means that he got as low as he could. You know, the root word of worship in the Old Testament is to get as low as you can. That's what worship means. So we don't always do that. We don't always get as low as we can in our posture. But we should be as low as we can in our hearts. We should say when we're worshiping, Lord, you're bigger than I am. You're the most. You're the highest. And what it naturally does is it causes you to raise your hands, doesn't it? Or it causes you to bow down. And I would encourage you that worship is not a precursor to the message. It's just not something that we do in our order of service. There's a reason why we worship first, and there's a reason that we worship. And the reason that we do it is to prepare our hearts for the Word of God, to make ourselves low, to acknowledge that He's higher and that He's above and that we are below. And aren't you glad that He's above and we're below? Aren't you glad? Because you know what that says? It says that we can depend on Him and that we can trust Him. Psalm 95:6 says this, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. Say our God. He is our God, and we are the people that what? He watches over the flock under His care. Number three is this, Elijah prayed. Elijah prayed. How did you give your heart to Jesus? You prayed, didn't you? It might have been a real rudimentary prayer. It might have been just, Jesus, save me. It might have been something that was awkward, something that didn't have a lot of good adjectives or vocabulary, but nonetheless, He heard your prayer. But the issue is this, you prayed. You can't separate prayer from being a Christian. If you're going to be a Christian and you're going to do this thing, then you got to pray. Like, that's part of it. Did you know that? When you signed up, did you read the fine print down at the bottom? It said in the contract, it said that you need to pray. You might have not known that, but that's what got you in. What got you in is that you prayed. And you know, prayer is what keeps you in. Say it again. Prayer is what got you in. Prayer is what will keep you in. Make prayer a habit in your life. Make it important. And it's not prayer for prayer's sake. You know what it's prayer? You know what it means? It means connect relationally with Him in conversation. and in spending time. That's what prayer is. Make it part of your life. James 5:18 says this, "Then he prayed again, the sky sent down rain, and the earth began to yield its crops." Prayer. That's what happened. I remember when we were in Bible college, we were a little zealous, and I was in Virginia, and there was a bar there in Christiansburg, and some of my fellow zealous pastors, we all parked out in front of this bar one time, and we said, "Lord, burn it down." And it burned down. Not then, but later on. Yeah. God hears your prayers. I'm not saying that was, God honored it, and sometimes He'll honor our faith even in spite of ourselves. He'll do that. Number four is this, He waited. He waited. So he goes to the servant, he said, "Go out and look and see what's going on," and the servant goes out how many times? Read it. How many times? Seven. How many of you like to wait? Anybody like to wait? So I read something this week. It said this, if you're tired of waiting on God, do what waiters do, and that's serve. Many of us, we're waiting, patient endurance, wait. Psalm 27:14 says this, "Wait patiently for the Lord, be brave and courageous." Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. Psalm 40 verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and He turned to me and heard my cry." So if you read the rest of the story, it's really cool because Elijah's filled with supernatural strength, and he goes to this place called Jezreel. And Jezreel means God sows, S-O-W-S, God sows. And here's what I want to tell you as we close today, we prepare for communion, is that God, whatever God sows, it's going to come up. Something good's going to happen. Whatever God invests in, good things will come up. So as we prepare for communion today in Luke 23, I read this morning in my devotion time. Now, I never noticed this before, but there were three things that happened that were very similar. Starting in verse 35, Jesus is on the cross, and it says this, that the leaders scoffed and said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's really God's Messiah, the chosen one." So he hears this from the leaders. They say, "Well, if you're really the Messiah, why don't you save yourself?" And then the soldiers, verse 36, they called out and they said, "If you're really the King of the Jews, save yourself." And then finally, as Jesus hung on the cross, two criminals crucified right next to him, one of them said this, if you're the Messiah, prove it by saving yourself, and while you're at it, why don't you save us too? So three times Jesus is on the cross, he hears it from the leaders, he hears it from the soldiers, and he hears it from the guy crucified right next to him. But here's the takeaway from that. If Jesus would have saved himself, he couldn't have saved you. Know that? If Jesus would have saved himself, he couldn't have saved you. But it goes deeper. Because he saved you means that he loved you more than he loved himself. He loves you as much today as he loved you then. Isn't that amazing? So as we take the bread today and all that went into Jesus scourging and ridicule, the crown of thorns, the embarrassment, the mocking, the shame, He bore all that so that we don't have to in his body. And so we thank you for that today, Lord. Let's take that together. And then his blood that was shed. Probably a normal human being would have bled out before they got to the cross. But there was something remarkable about Jesus. And I don't think that it was only supernatural. I think that there was something inside of him that wanted to finish what he came to do, so much so that his will overrode his physical ability. I really believe that. When you hear and you understand the whole crucifixion event, the takeaway is that it's impossible for someone to go through that. But yet he was a man and he was able to do it, and it was because of his will, but his will was rooted in his great love for you and me. So we thank you for that today, Lord, in Jesus' name.